We turn then in the Word of God to the Psalm which we read earlier, Psalm 38. Psalm 38, and you'll see that the Psalm begins with, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath. And that it ends with, Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. One thing that is clear is that whatever else is contained in this psalm, it contains prayer to God. And I want to speak to you this morning from this psalm under the heading, Is Prayer Always Worthwhile? Is prayer always worthwhile? Christians believe in prayer. They pray because God tells them to, and they pray because they believe that God hears and answers prayer. Alas, sometimes our praying is more routine than believing. I think that is true of us all, that there are times when we become somewhat routine in our praying. Yet, despite these shortcomings, a Christian will always say, yes, we should pray. And yet, there are times and circumstances when this basic Christian conviction is tested. Circumstances, or perhaps combinations of circumstances, which suggest strongly to the mind that prayer is futile. We feel discouraged even from praying. And it would seem to me that this psalm arose out of such a time in David's life. We don't know his circumstances to which this psalm refers. We don't know the point at which came into being. But we do know from the psalm itself that he was struggling with many difficulties. He had a sense of guilt. He was ill. He was deserted. He was hated. But still, he prayed. You'll see that the title of the psalm is a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. In other words, he is asking God to remember him. Now we know that God never forgets, but we can feel forgotten, even by God. We know that from the psalm we just sang, Psalm 77. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? We know it from Psalm 13. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? And so the people of God can feel forgotten. And so he is calling upon God to remember him in a way that he feels remembered. That God will remember so as to act for him. In the sacrifices in the Old Testament, accompanying some of the sacrifices, there was a little extra called a memorial. And that was a memorial in the sense of something which was a symbol of the desire to be remembered and accepted before God. It may be that that's what was in mind in this title, but whether so or not, or at least the symbol of that, now put in words, the desire to be remembered by God. David prays more directly in verse 1 and verse 15, and then the last two verses, which we read just now. But I want us to look at this psalm and what it teaches about prayer on the two things. First of all, prayer in the face of fourfold discouragement. Prayer in the face of fourfold discouragement. There were four things discouraging David. Four things. The first of them was his sense of sin. You'll see that in verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. He uses two pictures. One of the overflowing flood. He was conscious of his sin, and it seemed to be like a flood overwhelming him. This awareness of what he had done. And it was like also a heavy burden bearing him down, pressing upon him. You see, when God determines to make us feel our sin, he can certainly do so. In verse 2 we read, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. Whether that's referring to his physical problems or spiritual or both, it's perhaps not quite clear, but the two are connected, as we'll see later. The point is that when God decides to send the arrows of conviction, he can make them hit and stick. Verse 18 shows the way forward. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. There can be no hope of respite from a sense of conviction of sin without confession to God and repentance and renewed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Awareness of sin and confession of sin is a normal part of the Christian life. It's a normal part of the Christian life that we come to God day by day, praying as the Lord Jesus taught us, forgive us our trespasses. He never prayed that because he had no sin. We can only call it the Lord's Prayer in the sense of the Lord having taught it. But he could never pray it, not that part. But we do. He taught his people to pray, forgive us our trespasses. And this is a daily exercise of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 speaks of his awareness of sin as a Christian. In chapter 7 of Romans and verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's talking as a believer. Some people dispute that, but it's quite clear he's talking as a believer, because in his heart of hearts he wants to serve the Lord, but there's sin dwelling in him, and very often he's deflected from that which he aims at by sin and by Satan. Now that's not true of the unbeliever. The unbeliever, although he may have misgivings of conscience, he's quite wholehearted in his sin. Again, in verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's a believer speaking. The unbeliever doesn't delight in the law of God after the inward man. In his heart of hearts, he resents the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. But then he goes on, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death, of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's there speaking as a believer. He knows that his life is not what it should be. He has not attained. He is seeking, yes, to daily lay aside every weight of the sin that doth so easily beset him. But he is conscious of falling short. And he says, who shall deliver me? Will this ever end? And then he goes on to show that because he's delivered from condemnation, he is being made more and more holy in his life. He's being delivered from the presence and the practice of sin day by day. And one day, he'll be totally free from the presence and power of sin in his life when he enters into heaven. So confession of sin is part of the Christian life. But it seems that David is not here simply confessing sin as part of the daily walk with God, but that he has some very definite and particular sins in mind. That there was something he'd done, or some course or path of wandering that he'd been guilty of, and this now is troubling him. So that's David's awareness of sin. But then there was more. There was his suffering. He was ill. See verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Verse 5. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. As well as feeling sinful, he's feeling ill. This raises the question: is suffering in general, or is illness in a Christian, a sign of particular sin and a chastisement for a particular fault, for some definite, particular sin of which that person is guilty? There are two wrong answers to that question. One is that it always is, and the other is that it never is. There are those who say that if you're sick, it's because you committed some particular sin. But that's inevitably the case. Now, that's nonsense. It can be the case, but that it frequently is not the case. The Apostle Paul had his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Some kind of physical infirmity, that he besought the Lord 3 times that it be taken from him, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Yes, that thorn in the flesh had a God-ordained purpose in Paul's life, but it was not because of some particular sin. The New Testament church was not sickness-free. Paul says, Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. There is no indication that Miletus was guilty of some specific sin that if he repented of, he'd be well. He tells Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. This highly strong young man had a recurring problem with his stomach. And Paul is saying to take the appropriate medicinal steps. There are at least 3 reasons why God sends affliction to Christians. One is indeed as a chastisement and correction for particular sin. Evidently that was true of David here. Another purpose is that God uses affliction, including illness, as a means for our sanctification in general. Because in trouble, we are taught to draw near to the Lord and to depend upon Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, a different kind of trouble, but the same lesson nonetheless. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. All our troubles are ordained by our Father in heaven in order to teach us dependence upon Him. Another possible reason for trouble and for illness in the life of the Christian is to demonstrate and to highlight the genuine, unselfish devotion to the Lord that is found by God's grace in the Christian. You remember Job. You remember Satan's accusation. Doth Job serve God for naught? The accusation is, of course Job serves the Lord. Look what he's getting out of it. He's well, he's fit, he's got a good family, he's got wealth, he's got health, he's got everything. Of course he's serving the Lord. But you take away these things and then see what he does. So God said, right, go, do it. And yet Job, despite all his ups and downs of that awesome trial that he went through, despite all of the anguish and the trouble and the puzzlement and the bewilderment, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So these are some of the reasons, different reasons, why God can send physical affliction, along with other affliction, all kinds of affliction, to his people. David was in the first category, as becomes obvious from the earlier verses. He was ill in order that some sin that he committed, or path of sin, should be highlighted. That isn't always the case by any means. But then, a third affliction he had was his solitude. You see there in verse 11. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my soul, and my kinsmen stand afar off. His friends, his relations, those who seemed to care about him, were at a distance. They were standing at a distance. They didn't want to be associated with David. His popularity rating had declined dramatically, and they kept at a distance when they ought to have been there helping him. They weren't, and that undoubtedly added to David's distress, his feeling of desertion. The Savior himself was deserted. But then a fourth thing was the hatred of his enemies. Verse 12. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. So he had this sense of sin. He was ill. His friends vanished, and his enemies were taking full advantage. Verse 19, but mine enemies are lively. David felt half dead, but his enemies were lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. But there's something even more strange. Verse 20, they also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Now this is a strange experience, but one which I think you will recognize. That David, on the one hand, was conscious of his own sin, but on the other hand, was still suffering for righteousness' sake. That he knew he wasn't what he should be, but insofar as by the grace of God he was what he should be, it brought the opposition of the ungodly. And isn't that something that the Christian experiences? A consciousness of falling short, and yet Because he does love the Lord and seek imperfectly to follow the Lord, there is something of the reproach of Christ in his life as well. But taking all of these things together, it's hardly surprising that in verse 17 he says, "But I am ready to halt." He felt that the prospect of going on like this was just impossible. But he prayed. He still prayed. With all of these discouragements in his soul, in his body, outside, he prayed. The second thing then is that he prayed to the God of the promises. He prayed to the God of the promises. You'll notice in verse 13 to 14 that he recognizes his own limitations. He says, "But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs." Perhaps he might have been tempted to speak back to his enemies, to give them a verbal lashing, as it were, but he said, "No. His self-sufficiency had gone. He was patterned after Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously, who was silent in the presence of Pilate. As a lamb before her shearers, a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." He was submitting to fatherly correction, even though his enemies deserved much more trouble than he was having. We might expect that he'd say it wasn't fair. His enemies were lively, he was in trouble. Why should God bother about his sin and his being made holy when these people were going on as they were? But he doesn't do that. He submits to fatherly correction. But what I want you to notice especially is the language of his prayers. At least at 3 points, he directly but briefly addresses God. Verse 1. "O Lord," in our authorized version, the "Lord" is in capitals, showing it's Jehovah. "O Jehovah, rebuke me not." Jehovah is the name connected with God as the unchanging, covenant, faithful God. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, when he appeared to Moses, he said, "Tell them I am," that is, Jehovah has sent you, the one who doesn't change, the one who fulfills his promises. "And I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I would not forsake Israel. I'm keeping that promise because I'm the God of the covenant. I don't change, the promises don't change. Therefore I am come down to deliver thee." And so that name Jehovah throughout the Old Testament is associated with God as the unchanging God who keeps his promises. It is the language of the covenant. The covenant is God's promise, God's binding himself to us by his promises. And so in verse 15, "For in thee, O Lord, Jehovah, do I hope, and thou wilt hear, O Lord," different word, "my God." That phrase, that little phrase, "my God," it's the language of the covenant. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will say, thou art my people, and you shall say, thou art my God." Then again in verse 21, "Forsake me not, O Lord, Jehovah, O my God, be not far from me." Even that phrase, "my God," is harking back to God's promise to be the God of his people forever and ever, to never forsake them, to never revoke his promises. And so David is calling upon his God as the God who has promised, who has pledged himself. All the indications were in the opposite direction. All the indications were that calling upon God was futile, that God had finished with it. But the promises were enough to outweigh all the rest. One word from God is worth more than all the suggestion of circumstances. Because God will never break his word. The scripture cannot be broken. He will not remove the covenant of his peace from us. He is the strength of Israel that shall not lie. He will not make false that word which proceeded from his mouth. And so in verse 1, he calls upon his God for moderation in correction. You have a similar thing in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Now that word judgment there, it means measured out carefully. In other words, correct me, but not at random. Measure it. And then he goes on, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. He's saying to God, correct me, but in fatherly wisdom and restraint, not as an angry judge dealing with me according to what my sins actually deserve. And so David is praying for the same thing, saying, yes, correct, but not in thy great indignation. He's asking God to deal with him in a fatherly way. God always does that, but he tells him and he asks him just the same. In fact, he tells everything to God. He tells God all about his situation, even though God knows. See verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. All that he can express, he expresses to God. But he knows that even what he cannot express, God knows. But he still tells God everything that he can tell him. You see, our Heavenly Father is different from us. If somebody's telling us something we already know, we tend to say, oh, I know. But if we've learned patience, we realize that sometimes people, even though they know we know, they still want to tell us. And part of Christian patience and development is showing meekness and forbearance. But our Heavenly Father will never dismiss us for telling him what he already knows. Otherwise we could never pray. He always knows. He knows everything. He knows what we have need of before we ask. But he still delights to listen. And so David tells him all. And David, though despairing of himself, doesn't despair of his God. So in verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. The God of the covenant, the one who has saved me, the one who has called me, the one who has delivered me, the one who has made me one of his children, who has kept me thus far, come again and help me. He expects God's help because he is my God. Well, what does all this mean for us? It means this. It is always worth praying. David felt guilty. He felt ill. He felt deserted. He felt despised. But he prayed. Rarely do we experience such a strong combination of circumstances, but David prayed. Sometimes the promises of God are all that there is to encourage us. There are times when God so takes away all human encouragement and support that there is nothing but the promises left. He does it for our good. He does it so that we'll be closed up to Him and to His Word. So that instead of looking for encouragements outside of Him, we lay hold with singleness of mind, with wholeheartedness on the one encouragement left. What God has said. All His promises, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. The promises that when we call upon Him in the day of trouble, He will deliver. The promises of grace to help. The promises that He will never leave us. The promises that He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. The promises of daily grace to help in time of need. He does it to teach us. You see, because for every one of us, there is the ultimate trial, that last enemy, death. When all the human encouragements, as it were, are gone. And we must pass through the gates of death alone. But the promises of God will still be there. When there's nothing else to encourage, the truth as it is in Jesus, and all God's promises to His people in Christ will be there. We're told of Jacob, when he was a dying, he worshipped. The Apostle Paul faced death, leaning upon the promises. In 2 Timothy, the last book that he wrote, the book he wrote during his last imprisonment, when he was pretty well certain he was going to be put to death, he was ready to be offered. It's in that book that he says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Death was staring him in the face. All human supports were gone. But by the Spirit of God working in him, he was relying upon God, the Lord, His promises. "I know whom I have believed." He believed the Lord and all that He had promised to those who put their trust in Him. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then He will never forsake you. You have the one thing needed. The one thing that can help you and strengthen you. Not only through the trials of this life, but when life comes to an end, the promises of God to His people, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee."